Thank you, Alan and Crystal. We're working our way through 2 Samuel. We'll come to another one of these passages, which are very interesting. In chapter 21, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. But let's pray first. We do thank you, Father, for the testimony of Alan and Crystal and the faithfulness that you have shown to this church, and how you've watched over us and cared for us and blessed us with all those who've gone before. So we do pray, Father, that as we look into your word, Lord, that you would be glorified in it and that we would be edified. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said, this is 2 Samuel chapter 21. And it's going to be verses 1 through 14. Now, for us who stand a great distance, both in space and time, from the events of this passage, they will seem strange. Some would even say barbaric. But if we carefully consider the Word of God in the covenant context in which it is revealed, the distance is not as far as it appears. However, that means we're going to spend a lot of time in the law of God, especially Deuteronomy 28. And many other things. So in the passage tonight, we'll consider in this historical account in the order in which it's given. In other words, I'm going to read small pieces of the passage at a time. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and show you how it's a covenant broken. And then verses 3 through 6, an atonement required. 7 through 9, a covenant kept. And then 10 through 14, atonement received. So follow along with me as we look at a covenant broken. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, David inquired of the Lord. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So we see there's a famine here. And for 3 straight years, it went on. And now, in the midst of this famine, notice what David does, the counsel that he seeks. He inquired of the Lord. In 1930, there was a guy named A.W. Pink. He wrote a book entitled The Life of David. He says this: "When faced with droughts and famines, the scientists, so-called, and other wiseacres prate about planetary disturbances, sunspots, the reoccurring of astronomical cycles, etc. But the Christian looks beyond all secondary causes and discerns the maker of this world directing all its affairs. And thus the simplest believer has light which the most learned of this world's savants possess not. They and all who follow them leave God out of their thoughts, and therefore the light that is in them is darkness. And how great is that darkness? It is only the eye of faith which sees the hand of the Lord in everything. And where faith is exercised, there is secured a satisfying resting place for the heart." So the famine got David's attention. However, the possibility of a famine was not a new revelation. This was revealed by God in the Mosaic Covenant, before Israel entered into the Promised Land, and we see it in the blessings and the curses that are listed in Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 28, 15 and 18. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground." That's 1 and 4. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land." So after David inquired of the Lord answered him. The curse had come upon the land because of a specific sin of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, this curse is related to a covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites way back in Joshua 9. After the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they came to Joshua to make a covenant with Israel and pretended to be a people from a far country. Then in Joshua 9:14, we read this. Then the men of Israel took some of their possessions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were in Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kajar-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." So the Gibeonites deceived them, and Joshua made a foolish covenant with them without asking the counsel of the Lord. Now, this guy, William Blakey, he's from the 1850s, and he writes this: "The fact that the name of the Lord God of Israel had been invoked in the oath sworn to the Gibeonites constrained them to abide by the transaction. It is a good sign of their spirit that they were so jealous for the honor of their God and the sanctity of their oath. They came out of the transaction with more honor than we should have expected. Personal interests were subordinated to higher considerations. They carried out the great canon of their true religion, first and foremost giving glory to God in the highest." So therefore, Israel kept their covenant with the Gibeonites. That is, up unto the reign of Saul. The only reference to the violation of this covenant in the Bible is this verse, in verse 1. However, the information provided in this verse is more than sufficient. There is no need for additional evidence, for the witness concerning this sin is God himself, and he testifies who violated the covenant made with the Gibeonites: Saul and his bloodthirsty house. It's also important to note that it was not the Gibeonites who brought a charge against Israel for breaking the covenant. It was God. He had already judged that Israel not only broke the covenant they made with the Gibeonites, but also the Mosaic covenant. As Del Davis puts it, swearing an oath in God's name means that swearers ask Yahweh bring the curses of the covenant upon them should they fail to keep the covenant word. In Deuteronomy 28, the curse of the Mosaic covenant referred to the fruit of your body and the produce of the land. Moses goes on to say later on in verses 45 and 46 of the same chapter that all these curses shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. So like Saul and his bloodthirsty house, the curse came upon Adam and the land and his descendants. According to the Apostle Paul, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's in Romans 5, 18 through 19. This is the witness of God himself. For all have sinned, and if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's the Apostle John. All in Adam, united to him by ordinary generation, are under the curse of the covenant of works. And because all are under the curse, atonement is required. Which brings us to the next point: atonement's required. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, I'm reading 3 through 6. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall we do for you? And what shall I make an atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "We have no silver or gold We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. So after God revealed to David the cause of the curse, he went to the Gibeonites to make atonement. In the Mosaic Law, we see a relationship between the curse on the land and the shedding of blood. This is out of Numbers 35, 31 through 34. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but shall surely be put to, he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for the blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. The land was defiled because of the unjust shedding of blood. There must be an atonement for the land because the Lord dwelt in the midst of the land where Israel inhabited. This coincides with David's motivation in requesting an atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. The name of God had been blasphemed among the Gibeonites because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites in the land Israel had inherited from the Lord who dwelt in their midst. Notice the response of the Gibeonites to David's request for atonement is consistent with the Mosaic covenant and the covenant of it that Israel made with them, and the revelation given by God to David. The Mosaic covenant states, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. No atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. The Gibeonites would not take a ransom, no silver or gold from Saul or from his house. Neither did they want David to kill any man in Israel for them. In the covenant Israel made with the Gibeonites, Joshua made a covenant with them to let them live, and all Israel agreed, saying, we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. This covenant was broken according to the revelation given by God to David. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. The atonement requested by the Gibeonites was, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. Their request was in accordance with the covenant stipulations. And the king said, I will give them to you. The Hebrew word translated atonement is kafar. It's used 120 times in the Old Testament, predominantly in the ceremonial law, the sacrifices. And it's not a pretty picture to ponder. Del Davis describes it saying, readers should be aghast. The atonement is horrible. It's gory. Atonement is never nice, but is always gruesome. Surely the Israelite worshiper realized this when he towed the young bull to the tabernacle, had to slit its throat, skin it, cut it to pieces, and wash the insides and legs. That's Leviticus 1, 3 through 9. It was all mess and gore. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary, God has always said atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must be aware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Indeed, atonement is gory and gruesome by design. It should awaken a sinner to the seriousness of his guilt, his horrific, sinful state. and the catastrophic consequences of the penalty that await those who are under the curse and wrath of God. See, God is just, and he will no, by no means clear the guilty. Numbers 14, 18. The curse of the covenant must be carried out. The guilty must pay the penalty because, as Richard Phillips puts it, God's justice is unforgetting and unrelenting in demanding retribution for sin. God had withheld his judgment against Israel for years. The rains came and the crops grew, but the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering did not lead them to repentance. Then judgment came. There are many then, as there are many today, who think that they will escape the judgment of God. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews warns us, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which brings us to the next section, a covenant kept. This is verses 7 through 9. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they, all seven together, were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest. Here we see another covenant. It was made between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, when Saul was seeking to kill David. Jonathan knew that David was the Lord's anointed, and he loved David. So he had David take an oath before the Lord. You shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever, is the oath. Nor when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. That's 1 Samuel 20:15. David kept his covenant with Jonathan while he lived. And after Jonathan died, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, a descendant of Saul. David had already shown kindness to Mephibosheth after Saul died by taking him into his house. And he even sat at his table and ate. Mephibosheth was born into the house of Saul, but he had been graciously adopted into the house of David. He was spared, though, because of the covenant. Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul according to the flesh and liable to the curse. But he was delivered from his curse by the Lord's anointed. But the two sons of Rizpah and the five sons of Michal were still under its curse. Now, before I go on, I think it's important to address a textual matter. And I want to do this because there are some who bring doubt in through these type of things concerning the inerrancy of the scriptures. So most of the modern translation have Merib. If you got a modern translation, you'll see that Merib. But the translation I am using has Michal in verse 8. The majority of the Hebrew manuscripts, including the most reliable ones, read Michal, not Merib. It is the same with the Septuagint, which is an early translation of the Hebrew text in Greek. However, it is also clear from 1 Samuel 18:19 that Merib was married to Adriel, not Michal. So some modern commentaries attribute this discrepancy to a scribal error. I do not. Neither did Matthew Poole. Now, Matthew Poole lived between 1624 and 1679, and he wrote numerous detailed Old Testament commentaries, including 1 Samuel and 2. And Poole was highly skilled in the Hebrew language, and he points out that the ancient Hebrew is very short and full of ellipses, especially in the context of familial relationships, such as a daughter, a son, or brother, sister. An ellipse is an omission of one or more words that are obviously understood. We have another example just a couple verses down in verse 19. The Hebrew word Goliath is present in the original text, but the Hebrew word for brother is not. However, it is clear that the word Goliath is referring to Goliath's brother. This is evident in 1 Chronicles 20:5, which uses the Hebrew word for brother. So Poole gives other numerous examples in the Old Testament Hebrew text where this is the case, one being our text, where the word Michael is referring to Michael's sister. This is not a scribal error. It is the nature of the Hebrew language. But why use Michael instead of Merib? Why would the author use Michael? So in referring to the name of Michael, the text not only correlates the relationship of the men to Saul as his descendants, but it also correlates them to another relationship, and that's a relationship with David. This is the case for both the name Michael and the name Goliath. Both of them despised the Lord's anointed, rejected him, and rebelled against his reign. Using the name Michael points us to something the name Merib does not. Michael and her sister's son relationship to Saul was more than skin deep. They shared a common corrupt spiritual condition with their father Saul called sin and guilt. This is consistent with our passage. For the seven men were descendants of Saul, of whom the Lord himself bore witness, were guilty of breaking the covenant. Therefore, David took them, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the tree before the Lord. So having considered the trees, I think pun kind of intended, I'm not sure when I wrote it. Let's take a step back and look at the forest. And that's always good when you're interpreting the scriptures and looking at the scriptures. How does it fit? How do the trees fit within the forest? Specifically, the similarities and differences between Saul and David with respect to the covenants in our passage. So let me give you a few notable similarities. Both Saul and David were appointed by God. Both were given authority to rule over Israel as king, the head and representative of the people. The decisions and actions of both Saul and David had life and death consequences for those under their rule. There's also some stark contrasts between Saul and David with respect to the covenants. Saul was a covenant breaker. David was a covenant keeper. The curse came upon all in Saul. The curse was passed over in David. Death reigned in the house of Saul. Life reigned in the house of David. From this section, we see that David's obedience to the covenant he made with Jonathan delivered Mephibosheth from the curse of the covenant. Mephibosheth was not hanged with the guilty. Similarly, the obedience of the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, in the covenant of grace delivers the guilty from the curse of the Adamic covenant. The Apostle Paul writes in 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." That's 5:19. And so the last point I want to look at is that the atonement received. Starting in verse 10, "Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day or by the beasts by the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistine had hung them, after the Philistine had struck down Saul of Gibeah. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zillah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land." So in the account of Rizpah, she was a concubine of Saul, we get a picture of the proper response to God's judgment and a confirmation of God's acceptance of David's atonement. First, let's consider her response. The word of God tells us that she spread sackcloth for her on the rock. Now, there's a similarity between this and the latter prophecy latter, I mean, we're talking hundreds of years, of Joel, concerning a judgment to come. The field is wasted. This is Joel. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely, joy has withered away from the sons of men. Then he told the priests, gird yourselves and lament. Wail, come, lie all night in sackcloth. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. From this we learn that the judgment of God for sin is a solemn and serious matter. It is not a time to rejoice. It's a time to weep and mourn. It's a call to repentance and faith. We also see this in the account that God accepted the atonement. First we read that Rizpah did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. That's verse 10. In the curse concerning the birds, Moses said, no one shall frighten them away. But it is clear that Rizpah did frighten them away. Second, we read in our passage that the late rains poured on them from heaven. In the curse, Moses said, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. But what we see here is the promise in the blessings. Moses says this. This is Deuteronomy 28:12. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in the season. Third, after David was told what Rizpah had done, they gathered their bones and those of Saul and Jonathan and buried them. And after that, the Lord heeded the prayer for the land. The curse was removed, and the Lord poured out his blessing upon them. The atonement appeased the wrath of God. John Murray wrote this. This is in his Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a little short book, but it's dense. Propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God propitious to his people. David propitiated the wrath of God through the atonement of the guilty. But God sent his son, the son of David, according to the flesh, to be an atonement for our sins. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So let me conclude with this and just remind you of what we've learned. We've learned that a covenant has been broken. We've also learned that an atonement is required. Then we found out that a covenant was kept, and then atonement was received. Paul sums it up well, in Romans 5. Death reigned through sin in Adam, but grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we can look into your word. Help us to apply your word to our hearts. Help us to realize just how serious sin is so that we never forget how much Christ paid for our sins, that we might live for him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.